Good morning, you're very welcome. I will apologize now for the sound of my voice. I've got a cold. I thought it was just allergies, but it's definitely developed into a cold, so I have to excuse the sound of my voice this morning. We are continuing in our study of 2 Chronicles, and we will be in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 today. I'd like to start by just talking about my grandfather. My grandfather, that's my grandparents right there, he was an evangelist, missionary, and pastor. He loved preaching. He started out as a young single evangelist preaching in revival tent meetings in the late 1930s, and then he met this young lady who played the accordion, who was also a musician for another lady evangelist at that time, and they fell in love and got married and continued on in gospel ministry the rest of their lives. After he married my grandmother, he pastored a church for a few years. Then they went to the island of Trinidad during World War II for a few years, then back to Indiana with a side trip to Colorado for a couple of years, where he pastored 5 different churches over a 40-year span of time. He kept journals that listed every service, how many attended, the scripture reference of his sermon, and occasionally he added, "God came." What did that mean? Well, we attended a church that he pastored for about 10 or 11 years. It was just 30 minutes away from where my parents lived. So basically, all through the 1970s into 1980, he was a good preacher, not the best orator. There are other preachers who spoke well and presented well, but Grandpa was faithful to the text and to bring it alive to the church. You could tell that what he was speaking about was personal to him. He would get emotional, which is probably where I get that from. As he spoke and shared God's word, you could feel the presence of God every time. He would have altar calls after every service, and sometimes people would come forward, kneel, and pray. Sometimes many would come forward, and most of the church would be up there surrounding these people, praying for them, for whatever the concern or the need was. There were times when the prayer time after the sermon was just as long as the sermon. Those were the times when I think Grandpa would comment, "God came." Those were special times when lives were changed and when people were turning to God. In today's chapter, this is one of those special times when God came. Actually, twice the presence of God is mentioned in this chapter. The first time is directly after Solomon finished praying in the presence of all Israel, which was last week's sermon. And the second time was at night, maybe a few weeks after the dedication of the temple, where God appeared to Solomon alone. So as we read through this today, we will look at God's presence, God's blessings, and God's promises, two different promises. So let's read through 2 Chronicles 7. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." God responded to Solomon's prayer in a dramatic way. God sent fire from heaven to consume everything, the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple so that no one could go in. This isn't the first time that God had appeared to Israel in such a way. In Leviticus 9, verse 24, when we went through Leviticus 2 or 3 years ago, at the dedication of the tabernacle, which the tabernacle was the predecessor of the temple, God appeared by sending fire from heaven to consume the sacrifices in the same way that it's happened now. And he filled the temple, he filled the tabernacle. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 26, God instructed David to build an altar to the Lord. And ironically, that altar is on the top of Mount Moriah, which is where Solomon built the temple. So in the exact same place, God instructed David to build an altar to the Lord, and again, fire came down from heaven to consume the sacrifices. When Elijah faced off against the 450 prophets of the pagan god Baal, Elijah built an altar of stone, put wood on the stone, put the sacrifices on top of the wood, and he doused everything with water. He dug a trench around the altar. The trench, there was so much water that the trench filled up with water. And then after Elijah prayed, God answered Elijah's prayer by sending fire from heaven that consumed everything. Water, wood, sacrifices, and even the stone. Everything was torched, gone. Everything was consumed. Let's keep reading. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. King Solomon offered as a sacrifice 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. The priests stood at their posts. The Levites also, with the instruments for music to the Lord that King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Whenever David offered praises by their ministry, opposite them the priests sounded trumpets, and all Israel stood. And Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offering and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that Solomon had made could not hold the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat. At that time, Solomon held the feast for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day, they held a solemn assembly, for they had kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their homes, joyful and glad of heart for the prosperity that the Lord had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. We'll stop there for a moment. And just a comment on this. This was during the Feast of Booths, celebrating the Lord's provision during the 40 years of wandering in the desert. Now that was a lot of oxen and sheep to sacrifice, 142,000 animals. The priests were busy day and night for 2 weeks, and the band never stopped playing. The musicians using instruments that King David had made were sounding the trumpets and praising God through music. And then after the feast, they were sent home, joyful and glad of heart. Well, then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. So these verses are the central part of this chapter. This is what God desires from each of us. This is the relationship and the communication that we can have with God through Christ Jesus. When God brings us through a time of suffering, if we turn to Him in humility, then He will hear, forgive, and heal. God is saying and promising that He will respond if we are truly repentant. Let's finish reading the chapter. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And at this house, which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on to other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, He has brought all this disaster on them. There are two promises here, in particular to Solomon the king, but also to Israel. And if you follow my commands as your father David, then I will bless you. And if you do not, but chase after other gods, then I will remove you, and the nations will notice and know that it was God who judged His own people. So there are promises of a blessing and promises of a judgment. Well, let's go back and look through the chapter again. Let's look at God's presence. You know, firefighters will not enter a building if it is fully engulfed in flames, or if the smoke is so thick they cannot see. I have been in situations when the smoke alarm has gone off, yet I was able to see, to get out, or to walk through to investigate. Imagine the glory of the Lord filling this place, this hall, so much that we were forced out. Or that while we were standing outside, the glory of the Lord rushed in and filled the school and we could not enter. That is a hard scenario to imagine, but that is what Solomon and Israel experienced after he finished praying. The fire came down and consumed the sacrifices. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple because of the glory of the Lord. Why? I believe it is due to God's holiness. Yes, the priests had gone through their ritual cleansing, yet they still exist in an unholy world with impure thoughts and motives. God's pure glory and holiness was filling the temple, and the impurity of man could not cope with the holiness of God. And the people's only response to this was to bow down, face first, and worship the Lord. They showed genuine worship and a deep sense of who God is and how great He is. And there's God's blessing. Solomon was offering many different types of offerings. There were so many animal sacrifices that there was the need of other altars for the other sacrifices. The animal sacrifices, all 142 animals, were sacrificed on the main altar. This was for the sin offering. The other offerings were the thanksgiving and the peace offerings. These were traditional sacrifices during the week of the Feast of Booths, which celebrated God's provision for Israel during their 40 years in the desert. And everyone was there. The whole nation of Israel was there. There was great excitement in Israel for the completion of this temple. The two place names mentioned, Lebo Hamath and the Brook of Egypt, basically means all of Israel from top to bottom. All of Israel were there. And the Lord was and is faithful to bless the work that we do for Him. But now we get to the central part of this. This is the central focus of the chapter. And for the chronicler's history of King Solomon, this is the central point. This is the most important piece for the people coming out of Babylon to know and understand. This was their encouragement that God heard their prayers, He has forgiven them, and He is blessing them as they go to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the temple. What a wonderful encouragement for the people who've been praying for 70 years. This has been a multi-generational prayer by the people of Israel. So let's back it up and look at God's response to Solomon. After the festivities are over, and all the construction work for the temple and the king's house has been completed, God came to Solomon at night. Was this a vision, a dream, or some other manifestation of God? We don't know, other than the text says that God appeared to Solomon in the night. God declared that He has heard Solomon's prayers, and He has chosen this temple in this city at this place where He will accept the sacrifices. Meaning the temple was the central place of worship. God approved of it. All that Solomon had done for God and for Israel was approved by God. God had anointed Solomon, had given him the instructions, the task of building the temple, and all had been done according to the Lord. That had to be of great encouragement to Solomon. Solomon was just a man. Sometimes we put him way up on a pedestal thinking that there was nothing that bothered him because he was so wise. See, we don't get a lot of insights into his character. You can if you read Song of Solomon or if you read Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, you'd get maybe feel some more insight of him. But all we know in Kings and in the Chronicles is that who he was as a king. Yes, he asked for and he received wisdom and knowledge from God, yet he was still a man. Prone to sin, and from the history in the Kings, we know that he did. Yet he would also have doubts and fears. So what better encouragement could anyone have than to hear from God, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Isn't that what we want to hear at the end of our days, when we enter into God's glory? But God didn't stop there, but He got to the core of the matter, the relationship between Israel and God. Verses 13 and 14 contain the greatest advice from God concerning man's relationship with God. This is a great series of when, if, and then statements that explains and defines our relationship with God. So let's break that down. Verse 13 states three situations. When God holds back the rain from the land, or when God sends the locusts to cause a famine, or when God allows disease among his people. See, these are not just some capricious acts that God allows because he's malicious or he's spiteful or he doesn't care. No, he does these things or allows these events to get to happen to get their attention. They have sinned against God. They have turned from God and looking at other idols. God knows that mankind is a stubborn, rebellious people, and Israel is no exception. So when they have turned against him, and when he has had to judge them for their sins, he is waiting for one thing from them: repentance. And that's the next verse, the next part of the when, if, then process. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, their pride and arrogance caused them to sin against God, which in turn was the reason for God's judgment against them, and allowing the situations of verse 13 to happen. So let's dig a little deeper. If my people, the people that God called his own, the nation of Israel was and is God's people. God takes ownership. These are my people who are called by my name. They are no one else's people. They are God's people, my name. How important was this for the people in exile who were going to head back to Jerusalem? This was of great importance and encouragement. We are his. We are his people. He has not forgotten us, nor forsaken us. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, and that's the hardest part for everyone, because our pride leads to our fall. When we are at our lowest state, that's when we come back to God. We can only be humble at this point. That is our only recourse, to be humble. The prodigal son, he left in pride and arrogance, and he returned in humility, only seeking a job as a worker on his father's estate. How does God want us to pray? If my people will humble themselves and pray, seeking only the Lord, the face of the Lord. See, they got themselves into this mess because they were seeking other things. They were seeking other pleasures, other gods. No, God wants them and us to seek only him. If they pray, seeking my face and turning from their wicked ways, if they are humble, seeking only me, and truly repentant with a contrite heart, then I will forgive them. It's not rocket science. It's not some mystical ceremony filled with traditions. It's not a list of things that we need to do to appease God. There is nothing that we can do to better our situation with God or bribe God to give absolution of sin. No, it is only when we get to the point when we realize we cannot save ourselves and God is the only way. If we humbly come to God and God alone, seeking only him, turning from our old ways and seeking his forgiveness, only then will he say, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. God hears, God forgives, and God restores. It's that simple. If you're broken this morning and feeling like you are at the bottom of the barrel, turn to Jesus. In all humility, setting yourself aside, and turn to Jesus. Seek only Jesus. Turn away from your sin and ask for forgiveness. If you have never asked Jesus to be your Savior, Now, today, at this moment, is the time to do so. There is no greater time than now. He promises he will hear, he will forgive, and he will restore you. The temple was always to be a house of prayer. And God reveals that in verses 15 and 16. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. God wanted communion with his people. He wanted them to come to this temple to worship and pray. His desire was for their prayers to be lifted to him and him alone. All of this was great encouragement to those who had been in exile. They had been praying for 70 years. God heard their prayers. God forgave them. God was restoring them, sending them back to Jerusalem. The promise was also for the king. For King Solomon and for all the kings who would come after him. If you walk before me, meaning if you live a godly life, as David your father walked. And what does that mean? Following my commandments and living by my statutes and rules, then I will establish your royal throne. I will bless your reign as king, and I will bless your sons and those who continue after you. You shall not lack a man to rule Israel. God will hear the king's prayers. He will forgive the king and he will restore him. And God will bless his life. Yet what happens when the kings do not follow God's laws? God promises to bless, to forgive, and he promises to judge. God promises to forgive, and he promises to discipline. He would not be a good father if he did one and not the other. The chronicler was not only encouraging the people coming out of exile that God heard their prayers, forgave them, and restored them, but also he was warning them to learn from their past failures. If they turn away from God and worshiped other idols, God would judge them. These verses are directed towards the king, but also to all Israel. The warning is to King Solomon that if he did not walk in the way of his father David, and if he turned away from God and served other gods and worshiped them, then God would deal with him harshly. In doing so, God would also be dealing harshly with all of Israel. I will pluck you up from the land I have given you. This ultimately happened when Israel and her kings rejected God over and over again, to the point that God gave up on them and sent them away into exile in Babylon for 70 years. The readers of this warning would know all the histories of the kings of Israel and Judah and all of their failures. They would see how God had been patient as king after king rejected God and served other gods. The failure of the kings in Israel not only resulted in exile, but the temple, the house of God, was cast out of his sight. The prophet Ezekiel witnessed the Spirit of the Lord departing the temple. What a sad moment that would be, maybe the saddest moment in the Old Testament. But not only that God departed the temple, but that the nations surrounding Israel witnessed this. They mocked Israel, God's supposed people. God rejected them, sent them away, and let the temple fall into enemy hands. The indictment is the worst possible scenario. The pagans knew why Israel was judged. If somebody walked by the ruins of the temple and asked, what happened to them? Why is Israel not here? The answer is in verse 22. The answer is spoken by other people, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on to other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them. The pagans, the Gentiles, knew exactly what had happened. They could explain it. What was the greatest test for Israel as they returned to Jerusalem? So the people listening to this for the first time from the chronicler, what's their greatest test? The greatest test was not the return journey. That was difficult, but they were allowed to leave. The greatest test was not the reconstruction of the city and the temple, and we know that that was difficult. We can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai, the other prophets that talk about it. No, the greatest test was restoring and keeping their relationship with God and living out their faith, walking in the way that King David had walked, by following God's commandments and statutes. That was their greatest test. Can you do what your forefathers could not? So what does this mean for us? God's presence is with believers in Jesus through the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. God is always present in our lives. He most likely will not appear as fire from heaven or filling our churches and homes with His glory, although that would be really cool if that happened. I'd love to see that. I'll see it in heaven. Yet, the Holy Spirit is the glory of God present within us. Never take for granted the relationship that we have with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. And it's because of that relationship that the Comforter, which is another name for the Holy Spirit, was promised to be with us. The Holy Spirit guides us, convicts us, shows us our sin, and teaches us, helps us to understand the Bible. And because of God's presence in our lives, God blesses us in many ways, especially as laid out in Ephesians 1:3, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." We are blessed by the eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ. We are blessed with the communion of the saints, fellowship with other believers, the church, which we have in Jesus Christ. Every blessing we have is from the Lord. We are blessed by the promise of forgiveness. This pattern of prayer is what God expects from all of us. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but only after we have humbled ourselves, calling upon His name only, seeking His face only, and turning from our wicked ways. Ephesians 4:1-3 says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." I mean, our encouragement is not to walk the path that David walked, but walk the path that Jesus walked. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of David. He is our example, a perfect example. Yet God also promises that He will judge those who do not follow His commands. If we reject Jesus, that is eternal separation from God. But these verses in our text this morning is more about we as a church not submitting to the leadership of Jesus as head of the church. What happens when there is disunity in the church? What happens when the community sees a church arguing amongst themselves or there is some sort of scandal? They say, "Why would I want to be a part of that church? Why would I want to be with those people?" Then the church becomes a byword, to the surrounding community and is mocked. God is not honored, and his church is not following biblical principles. This chapter is one of encouragement to believers, and it is also a stern warning. What God desires most from us is to be obedient and in communication, praying, to be a praying people, a praying church, having a praying life. And I'll just close with the core of this chapter. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Let's pray.